So please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, we've been studying verses 13 through 17 for some time, and we're going to continue in them for some time. But the focus of today's sermon, and Lord willing, the next 2 weeks, is going to be verse 15. Verse 15, Peter's been talking about our good conduct among the Gentiles, and he's been telling us that at times, living as a Christian will be precisely the cause or the occasion for some people to persecute us, to treat us harshly, to treat us wrongly, to speak ill of us, or to persecute us in more concrete ways. And yet Peter says in verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3, he says that we should be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in you. And so what I want to focus on in three sermons is the hope that is in you, but from a particular perspective. And let me explain that a little bit so the next three sermons make more sense. In January, the elders went away for their annual, not their annual business meeting, their elders' work session, where we spend time planning the year and so on and so forth. And we discuss each member and how best to shepherd the members of the church. And one of the things that came up multiple times, as it has throughout the years of my time as a minister here at this church, was that it was often mentioned so-and-so has struggled with anxiety and depression, or anxiety or depression. Those two words came up many times as we discussed the sheep of this fold here at this church. And as those things were coming up in our discussions amongst ourselves, it made me think, how can we as pastors help our members? How can we help those who would name these things as something that they struggle with and often don't know how to deal with such things? And one thing that immediately came to mind was, oh, perfect, we're coming to 1 Peter 3:15, and the hope that is in you. The hope that is in you is such a wonderful remedy for the anxiety and the depression that so many face in this life. And so we're going to get to the hope that is in you. But in order to get there, we need to talk about anxiety and depression. So the next three sermons, this and the following two, will be dedicated to dealing with anxiety and depression with the goal and the end of arriving at the hope that is in us, which is a wonderful, wonderful salve and medicine for the soul. Now, to do so, well, you can guess what happened. This was one sermon, and then the sermon grew and grew and grew and grew. And so far, it's going to be three sermons. That's where it is right now. This sermon will have 2 points, 2 main headings, as we develop what is a larger argument or a larger sermon from the Scriptures. And the first of these main headings is body and soul. Body and soul. If in 1 Peter 3, especially verses 13 through 17, we see a contrast or an interplay between an outward life and an inward life for the Christian. Outward and inward. So for example, outwardly, Peter says that we should have good conduct, honorable conduct among the Gentiles, and that we should prepare ourselves to give a defense to those who ask us for the reason, for a reason for the hope that is in us. Peter also says that outwardly we suffer at times persecution. So good behavior, persecution, giving a defense, these are outward pieces of verses 13 through 17. But Peter also makes the comment or comments in verses 13 through 17 that our inward life should be distinct from that outward life. He says that we are not afraid. Fear not their fear. Whatever's happening outside of you, fear not their fear. Peter says that in our hearts, we sanctify Christ the Lord as holy. We so honor and revere him that we will serve him no matter the cost. Peter says that there is a hope in us. And Peter says that we should have a good conscience. So whatever is happening outside of us, within us, we should live without fear. We should live with a reverence for Christ, with a hope and a good conscience. There is an outward life for the Christian and an inward life for the Christian. And this is something that Pastor Campbell was preaching last week from James 4, the passions in us that lead to wars outside of us. And the scriptures very often deal with us in this way. Why is that? One of the reasons is that God made us body and soul. God made us so that we have an outward life, the body, and we have an inward life, which is the soul. And I want us to think in those terms, the outer life of the body or outward life of the body and the inner life of the soul as it relates to anxiety and depression. The body and the soul. God made man, body, and soul. God created Adam's body, and then he breathed life into it. He gave him a soul. What is a body without a soul? That's a corpse. That's a cadaver. What is a soul without a body? That's a dead person. That's a spirit. And what is a human as God created and intended him to be, body and soul? Now, thinking about the body and thinking about the soul is very helpful. And thinking about the life of the body and the life of the soul is very helpful as we approach anxiety and depression. It's very helpful because one of the things that's become clearer and clearer to me over time is that there's a huge word problem here. When we talk about anxiety and depression, there's a huge vocabulary communication issue. People don't understand each other. People don't realize what is actually being described. They may not even know how to describe what they are feeling, let alone have someone else help them with it. And so you get a lot of communication difficulties between people who either don't know how to say something themselves or don't know how to get someone else to understand what they are trying to say. And this gap in communication is often felt generationally. An older generation or generations will use words in one way, and a younger generation will use the same words, but they actually mean somewhat distinct things. And the two generations are talking past each other frequently in the area of anxiety and depression. And so we need to make some clarifications. We need to make some distinctions, and using the body and the soul can be a very helpful way to gain clarity on what we're actually talking about so that we can address the right problems with the right remedies. More and more today, when people talk about anxiety, they are talking about something that is really seated mostly in the body. It's mostly a physical experience where the brain is overwhelmed or overstimulated to the point of perceived paralysis. It is the body that is the limiting factor, and the person cannot process what to do or how to do it in that moment. Now, one of the times in my life where I felt this way, which I remember very vividly, was when I worked in a restaurant and I was asked to do a job that I had never done before. I was a server, and as a server, you deal with all kinds of things all the time, and you're very busy and this and that. You have to remember a lot. And so I was accustomed to that kind of busyness and activity. But I was asked one day to man basically the to-go kiosk, for a better term, where you stay in one place and people come and order food, and then the kitchen brings the food to you and you give them their to-go orders, which should be a lot easier. That's like serving simplified. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to do a lot of the things you ordinarily do. But I had never done that before, and I had never been walked through the process of doing it in an orderly manner. And I got very, very overwhelmed. And even my eyesight felt like it was going into tunnel vision, where physically I could not really process what I was doing, which was embarrassing. Can't you man this computer and take orders and then distribute them? I felt embarrassed, but I was physically overwhelmed. I could not properly process what was going on, and the manager had to come and help me get through that. What I was experiencing was predominantly a bodily issue, a bodily experience, and many times that experience is what people are talking about when they say, I'm anxious. My body itself is struggling to process what's going on, and I don't know what to do or how to do it, and I feel paralyzed. So the difficulty is that many people use the same word, anxiety, and what they mean by that, in other cases, is fear. Fear of the unknown. I'm anxious about our trip tomorrow. I'm anxious about this job interview. I'm anxious about such and such a thing. I don't know what's going to happen, and I'm afraid about it. I'm worried about it. Now, a physical sensation of overstimulation or being overwhelmed and unable to process uses the word anxiety. A fear of the unknown or a worry about what might happen also uses the word anxiety, but those are fairly different things, aren't they? One is more of the body, and one is more of the soul. And when we think about anxiety in terms of fear or fear of the unknown or a worry, that kind of anxiety, people then think about Paul's command where he says, be anxious for nothing. Paul means that Christians should trust in God's plans for the future. If someone is anxious, I don't know what's going to happen, and I'm so worried, fear, then we could go to that person and say, don't be anxious. God exists. He is sovereign. He is in control of all things. He is all powerful. Do not be afraid. Make your plans. Do your best. Trust in the Lord. That's how you would deal with someone who's afraid and worried, or one of the ways you might deal with them. But the person who's trying to man the to-go orders, he's not fearing anything. He's not worried about anything. He's not failing to trust in God. So if both persons say, I'm anxious, you have to know what they mean in order to help them. More and more, the language of overstimulation is working its way into common speech. I'm too much. I can't handle it all. And they have, at times, even a physical trembling sensation, perhaps. What are you afraid of? They're not afraid. There's a physical anxiety that some people are experiencing. Now, maybe it would be more helpful to diversify our language and say, I'm overwhelmed. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do it. As opposed to, I'm anxious. Now, anxiety, therefore, can sometimes, when it deals with the body, is more like paralysis. It's more like, I don't know what to do, and I don't know how to do it, and I don't know how to get past even that stage. How do I get out of the I don't know what to do stage? It's more like a paralysis. Now, moving on from anxiety, which is paralysis, and anxiety, which is fear or worry, let's think about depression, again, in terms of body and soul. When many people hear the word depression, and this is how I've typically thought of it for my life, they think of it as a sort of unrelenting sadness. As Matthew Brennan from Ireland would say, he'd say, I've got the black dog. He'd say, it's like a black dog that just follows you wherever you go, and you just can't escape it. There's this unrelenting, profound sadness that haunts you wherever you go. And many people think of depression in that way, which is really a depression of the soul that has been moved to sadness and remains in a dark, haunting sadness. Depression can very accurately describe that experience, which is primarily an experience of the soul. But what many people, and more the younger generations, what many people mean when they talk about depression is not so much a profound sadness as it is a numbness and an apathy and a feeling of nothing. Are you happy? No. Are you sad? No. Are you numb? Yes. Before surgeons make an incision on a patient, of course, they numb the area. The anesthesiologist will ensure that that person feels nothing when the scalpel cuts them. Does it hurt you? No. Does it tickle? No. I feel nothing. I have no positive nor negative feeling in this numbed area. Well, people can have a depression of the body that's like that. A physical numbness? No, but a body that's really processing no emotion whatsoever. Maybe not in absolute terms, but largely a deadness. And so if they say, I'm depressed, and we think, why are you so sad? They would probably say, I'm not sad. I feel nothing. I feel numb. And so depending on if you understand what they mean, that will largely determine how you help that person. Now, as Christians, we acknowledge that God made us body and soul. And we need to develop a language and vocabulary that takes into account disorders of the soul and disorders of the body, which we ought not divide. We ought not to say, this is 100% a disorder of the soul and not of the body. And this is 100% a disorder of the body and not of the soul. No, no, no. That would be an inappropriate way of thinking. That would be to divorce and divide the body and the soul. Rather, we ought to distinguish them. Because the body affects the soul, and the soul affects the body. If someone has experienced the death of a loved one, and they may not even be doing anything, but they're often very tired. They're often very tired. Grief is wearying. So a grief in the soul produces a weariness in the body. Someone who is sick, perhaps even chronically ill, their body is continually in pain or weak or fatigued, etc. What's that going to do to their soul? It's going to provoke a sadness and many other passions or emotions in them. So the body and the soul, they very much interrelate. They very much affect one another. And so we should not divide them, but we can distinguish them. And it's very necessary and helpful to distinguish them so that we treat people properly and help them. Now, what follows in this sermon and the next sermon is, currently this is how it's written, the next heading, so the second main point and the rest of the sermon says this, 12 traps to avoid. 12 traps to avoid. We're going to talk about 4, and so the next sermon would be the following 8, unless that grows, hopefully not to too many. But we want to help Christians process, communicate, express, and deal with things like anxiety and depression. So you could just write in your notes if you wanted to 4 traps to avoid, because we're only covering 4, but the list will simply continue into the next sermon. And I want to say before we get into these 4 for this sermon that I want you to listen with patience and humility, because in some of these points, there may be a rebuke that you need to hear. There may be a correction that you need to hear. Older generations may need to hear, these things are really being experienced and you need to take them seriously. Younger generations may need to hear, you need to overcome these things. And each person in their own way will need to be sure that we do not fall into these traps and that we help others avoid these traps too. But listen with a humble mind, a patient ear, and give attention to what God teaches us about these things. So, 12 traps to avoid dealing with 4 this morning. The first one is unintentional atheism. Unintentional atheism. It's not a surprise, it's not a revelation to tell you that most education and most scientific studies, as well as medicinal studies, most common education in our nation and largely throughout the world is conducted and presented from a materialistic worldview. And by materialistic, I do not mean people who like to have things, not that kind of materialism. What I mean is it's a worldview that believes that all that exists is constituted by atoms and energy. All that is atoms and energy. So all that exists are essentially the material universe. There is no God. There is no spiritual realm. There is nothing beyond atoms and energy. We are stardust. We are nature's miracle. There is no God. There is nothing more than atoms and energy. Most education, most scientific investigations and medicinal studies are conducted from this point of view. And so science and medicine that accept this idea, this materialism, this atheism, they will treat anxiety and depression from a purely clinical and purely physical perspective. The problem is chemical, so we will give you chemicals to fix the chemical problem. So they're only thinking in terms of the body. Now, surely the body has disorders and imbalances, and sometimes what you need is a counteragent to deal with something in your body, and we'll come to that later. But Christians must be careful. Christians fall into the trap of unintentional atheism when we treat sadness or depression or anxiety in purely physical ways. When we think of ourselves only in terms of our bodies. But you need to remember you're more than your body. And you're more than your brain. Your brain is an organ of the body. We fall into this trap when we think that disorders or imbalances of the soul are just disorders and imbalances of the brain. And if only I could get my brain to do the right things, then everything would be perfect. But you're more than your brain. Your brain's a part of your body. Your brain is not your soul. Your brain is an organ of your body. And so Christians fall into unintentional atheism when all we do is treat the body, as important as that is. And again, we'll come to it. So what would this look like? Just some examples, and remember we're speaking in generalizations, but don't let that avoid where it really hits someone or yourself. An unintentional atheist would be a Christian who accepts a diagnosis in such a way that they then live by it, as though there's nothing greater or other than the life of the body. This looks like someone who only deals with depression or anxiety from a clinical standpoint. Well, I've been diagnosed with anxiety and depression, and then they live according to that diagnosis as though that constitutes who they are and what they are. In fact, there are some people who even want to receive that diagnosis, which it's not wrong to be diagnosed with a disorder, but the problem is they want the diagnosis so that then it defines them. This is who I am. It could also be a person who pushes away counsel or help, unless it's pharmaceutical in nature. No, I don't want counsel. I don't need counsel. They feel like, or they think that the soul doesn't need to be dealt with here. This is purely a chemical imbalance, and that's all I want to deal with. But then accepting the diagnosis and living on chemical rebalancers forever, that's not the life you want to live. They don't want, at times, they don't want to deal with the problem deeper than the level of their body. And if you're diagnosed with anxiety and depression, that may be a very helpful thing for someone else to say, I see clinical symptoms, or I see clinical evidences that you, in your body, are struggling with some of these things. That could be a very relieving thing to say, okay, someone else sees this. But you need to remember that you're more than your body. And in fact, it's an incredibly freeing realization that even if my body has imbalances and difficulties, which absolutely happens, that I have more than that. I am more than that. And I have a hope in me that no physical malady can touch, and that I don't need a remedy to regain or obtain. There's a hope in me that no, I don't need a medicine to get back. There's a hope in me that I haven't lost. I already have that, and I'm more than my body, and I'm more than the imbalances of my body. So we need to avoid the trap of unintentional atheism where we think in terms only of the body, and we define ourselves by disorders of the body. That would be an extreme, dealing with the body only and not the soul. Secondly, the second trap to avoid is unused means. Let's go to the opposite extreme, where you deal with the soul only and not with the body. There are some Christians who refuse to use medicinal means because Paul says, be anxious for nothing. And they therefore conclude that all anxiety must be sinful in and of itself. And so therefore, if you follow that logic, to seek counsel or medicine as a remedy for anxiety or depression is therefore a lack of faith and a lack of obedience. As the unintentional atheist forgets that they have a soul, so the Christian who demeans or neglects means forgets that they have a body. And Paul's teaching, be anxious for nothing, is not talking about a physical disorder of the body. He's talking about don't live as though God doesn't exist and the world is devolving into chaos. He's saying God is in control. Do not be afraid. Be anxious for nothing. Cast your cares upon God. Take your anxieties and your worries and your fears to God and trust in him. But if you say, my body is struggling to process things, that's a very different category of things. And it's not what Paul has in view. And so to seek medicinal means to help the body regain a balance of processing life is not sinful. It's not disobedience, and it's not a lack of faith. Some Christians, many, appeal to the sufficiency of the scriptures to deal with anxiety and depression. And they say, God's word is sufficient. And amen, God's word is sufficient for all the things that it intends to be sufficient for. But I can't go to the doctor in the ER and say, my arm is broken. This has the instructions to reset my arm and heal it. The Bible doesn't intend to heal your broken arm. It's not sufficient for that. And so also, disorders of the body need medicine that helps disorders of the body. And it's not a violation or a rejection of the sufficiency of Scripture to seek those means and the common grace that provides them to us. I'm not trusting in God if I use medicine to help my depression or anxiety. That's not true. And we should never suppose or assume about brothers and sisters in Christ who would use something like an antidepressant or other kinds of medicine to help themselves regain a balance. We should never think that that's a lack of faith or disobedience or don't tell anyone that I take an antidepressant. I don't. I'm using the example. Some people feel like, I don't want anyone to know that. Why? We all use medicine, don't we? That's a medicine. God gave us means. For numbness and paralysis, sometimes the means that you need are sleep. Go to sleep. Or exercise. Move your body. Go see the sunshine. It may be time alone. Maybe you need some time alone. That's a means. It may be companionship. Maybe you shouldn't be alone. You need people around you. It could be a glass of wine, which makes the heart glad, the scriptures say. Or medicine, or all of the above, in moderation. Too much being alone is bad. Too much being with people is bad. Too much wine is bad. Too much medicine is bad. But all of those things in moderation are good. Proverbs 27, verse 9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad. Light a candle. Is that going to make all your problems go away? No, but it might give you a little slice of happiness for a little while. Say, oh, that smells like Christmas. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. That's not, quote, Sam Renahan. That's Proverbs 27, verse 9. So the nature and causes of anxiety and depression are diverse. So their cures are likewise diverse. What one person needs to help them is going to be distinct from what another person needs to help them. And we should not hesitate to use the means that God has provided. Notice that God makes the heart glad through wine. If I receive gladness through wine or whatever it is, a good meal, am I saying this thing in and of itself has provided happiness to me? No, I say God has blessed me through this meal. So also to use medicine is not to say I'm going to circumvent God and avoid him. It's going to say, God, please bless this medicine to heal me. So by using means, we're not avoiding God. We are using precisely what God has provided to help us. Now, if we use food and drink as ends in and of themselves, yes, that's atheistic again. And if we assume that medicine in and of itself has power to do all the things I want it to do, yes, that again is atheism. But if I say, Lord, bless this food as I'm eating, and if I say, Lord, bless this medicine as I take a pill or a surgery, whatever it might be, it's all trusting in God and being faithful. So Christians should not hesitate to see counselors or to take medicine. And of course, pastors give much counsel as we are primarily physicians for the soul. But if you want me to write you a prescription, as I've said plenty of times before, I'm not that kind of doctor. I could probably excuse you from school, though, and they wouldn't know the difference. I tried to excuse James from his work once, but his boss, Sean, wouldn't let him. Two extremes, right? The first one, unintentional atheism, was deal with the body only and not the soul. That's not right. The second one is unused means, dealing with the soul only. Be anxious for nothing. I'm not anxious. I'm not afraid. I'm not worried. My body is just struggling to process something. You see, we need to use means. Thirdly, the third trap to avoid: unjustified excuses. One of the causes of conflicts in discussions related to this subject, one of the reasons why people often argue about anxiety and depression in family contexts or friends or whatever it might be, one of the reasons that causes conflict is that there are some who are diagnosed with anxiety and depression who think that this is a justifiable reason to excuse them from work or responsibility, either occasionally or permanently. Now, let me qualify and clarify as much as I possibly can here. We all have to live in a fallen world. And we all have to live with the aches and the pains and the stresses and the difficulties that come with it. No one gets to go through this life insulated and isolated from the suffering of this life. If you live under the sun's going to bake you. There's no way around it. And even those who are struggling with various kinds of illness or disorder or difficulty, they must contribute and share the labor and the work of this life. And we must not allow explanations, which are valid, to become excuses, which are not valid. It is very helpful for someone who is dealing with emotional numbness or mental paralysis to be able to express and explain what they are experiencing. It is helpful for them to be able to say, this is what I'm feeling, this is what I'm going through. And it enables others to help them and to deal with them in ways that take into account these realities. Nevertheless, these explanations do not excuse us from doing what God has called us to do, namely to work and to provide. And this is a generalization again, but there are teachers today who are frustrated that students will not turn in work and they'll say, my anxiety was just really bad. Now, isn't it true that as there are little cuts in the body and big cuts in the body, there can be little anxiety and big anxiety? Yes, that's true. And so that could potentially be a legitimate excuse for someone under certain conditions. But some people think the mere fact that they felt a sense of anxiety immediately and automatically excuses them from responsibility. But the fact is, it is often doing the hard work when you feel overwhelmed that strengthens us to do more and to do better in the future. Did you hit a limit? Take a 15-minute break. Refresh yourself. Then get back to work. Breaks, siestas, these things are a part of maintaining and promoting productivity. But excusing ourselves entirely from work and responsibility is not appropriate. And in a similar way, there are people who think that once they have a diagnosis of this kind, it's like a shield, and they are impervious to all correction or criticism or challenging them, as though they are excused from the need to push themselves beyond their condition or grow out of it or grow stronger. No one can try to move me beyond my anxiety or my depression. No, this is who I am now. I have a diagnosis. Proverbs 24 and verse 10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. That's kind of rude. What if someone said to you, you need to be stronger? It's true, though, for many people, you need to be stronger. Would that offend you? if it offends you, you may be excusing yourself unjustifiably. But this is relative. This is case by case. As elders, each one of us has busier times of the year or things going on in our families, which means that we redistribute tasks and work as needed to accommodate one another. We don't just say to each other, deal with it. Oh, it's tax season? So what? We've all got work to do. Deal with it. Oh, you're traveling to Peru? Doesn't matter. You still have to be here. What? That's impossible. We take into account one another's schedules and strengths and weaknesses, and we accommodate and we adjust. However, as Christians, the principle to be grasped is that just because our condition may be affirmed by others, we must not use this in a way that unjustifiably excuses us from fulfilling responsibilities or striving to grow stronger or from receiving correction from others. Rather, what governs and guides me? It's going to be God's commands. God has commanded me to do this, and so I'm going to do it even if it's difficult for me. And I will ask for help, and I will express my struggles to others, but I'm going to do this because God has called me to do it. We must not excuse ourselves unjustifiably by allowing explanations to become excuses. Now, there's more to be said, and in the fourth point, more clarity will be added. So fourthly, the fourth trap to avoid is unrealistic exaggerations. Unrealistic exaggerations. Blowing things out of proportion. Now, I realize that the phrase unrealistic exaggeration doesn't make sense. So there's realistic exaggerations? No, but you get what I mean. Exaggerating reality beyond reality. Why is it? This is connected to the previous point. Why is it that some people think that they should be excused from work or responsibility when they are dealing with anxiety and depression? In many cases, it's because they are unrealistically exaggerating the situation. Let me give you some examples, starting out with the legitimate traumas of this life, by contrast with which we will expose the exaggerations of others. Imagine a family who's gone through the difficulty of a spouse having cancer and the long period of difficult treatments that involves, where the remedies are almost worse than the malady, not to mention the emotional, the soul pains for both spouses, one with cancer, the other watching the other with cancer, and the whole family and everything that goes with it. That is a traumatic ordeal. Or imagine a widow who has lost her husband, or a widower who has lost his wife, or parents whose child has been diagnosed with leukemia, or a family that's caring for an aging parent who, to be honest, to speak reality, is slowly dying in their home, or a soldier who has experienced combat and returned from it, or a child who has been abused and or abandoned by his parents or her parents. We could add many more examples like these of the deep waters in which many men and women have to swim and have been plunged. They have been plunged into deep, dark, cold water of the traumas of this life, deep and difficult things. And for those persons, we do not expect a normal work-life balance. We don't say to that person, deal with it, keep going. If those persons also express a deep and lasting pain, a deep and lasting struggle that results from those events that are echoing in their memory and in their body and their experience, we don't regard those as exaggerations because they're talking about the truth. They really experienced that trauma. They really went through that difficulty. And so we don't say, you're blowing this out of proportion. We say, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that happened to you. And we sympathize with them, and we care for them with much patience. We treat them with so much delicacy, and care. Now, that is someone who has been plunged into the deep waters, and for whom we would say, I understand, maybe not by experience, but I acknowledge, and I affirm, and I understand what you're going through. You're not exaggerating anything. And we do not expect a normal work-life balance from such persons. But now imagine putting a 10-year-old in a few inches of water and seeing them lie down and flail their arms and scream that they're drowning and they can't swim. You'd say to that child, you'd say, stand up and stop crying. I can't, I'm drowning. They're unrealistically exaggerating a few inches of water into the Marianas Trench. That's immaturity. It's also a trap of the world. It's a trap. And we've all seen, you all know this, that this is similar but a little bit different. We've all seen that thousands of high schoolers or university students truly believe that they are being oppressed and traumatized if someone even comes onto their campus who has different ideas from what they believe. If someone even enters the campus who says homosexuality is wrong, transgenderism is a lie, they think that their very presence is trauma and oppression and violence. They're like the child flailing in a few inches of water. I'm drowning. We would say, you're exaggerating reality. You're not describing reality. You are not thinking properly. Now, this is where some people need to be challenged. We've talked about the deep, true traumas of life with whom we have the deepest sympathy and patience and care and compassion. But there are persons who say, I'm anxious and depressed. And you say, about what? I can't do household chores. I can't clean my room. I can't do the dishes. I can't do the laundry. I can't do my homework. I'm anxious and depressed. About what? High school? Your first job? The most basic responsibilities of life? They're in a few inches of water and they're drowning. Now, if they express those things to us, we can say, you feel that way, I understand, let me help you. But we do not say, oh, you are drowning, let me help you. No, you'd say that would be to affirm their exaggeration of reality. We'd say, you're not drowning, get up, I will help you. And we move on. And then they realize, oh, there's just a few inches of water. I can do my homework. I can do household chores. I can have a job. I can do the basic things of life. But more and more people are appealing to anxiety and depression as excuses not even to do the basic things of life. And as Christians, we must not fall into this trap because we're not supposed to lie. We're not supposed to bear false witness. And this is where it gets difficult because, well, not just the only place, but it's one of the places. An older generation will say, in your grandfather's day, 18-year-olds were storming the beaches and fighting Hitler. Or when I was your age, I had a job in high school, and I did my studies, and I participated in sports. And it's hard because you know what? They really did those things. I didn't fight Hitler, but I did have a job in high school, and I was in sports and those kinds of things. And so those generations will have just about zero patience for what they perceive as unrealistic exaggeration. Nor will they accept as reasons to justifiably excuse oneself from basic responsibilities something like anxiety and depression. And there has to be a give and take. The older generation needs to learn more about the body and understand they really are feeling something, they really are experiencing something, and I should help them with that. But the younger generation needs to realize, you can grow out of this. You can get beyond this. You can overcome this. And your parents should help you grow. But people want to be affirmed in that condition because they want to be excused from responsibility oftentimes. So who's right? Is it the older generation's right and the younger generation is wrong? Is that the sermon? No, that's not. There's actually truth in both. How do we bring the Word of God to bear on this? We must resist the unspoken idea that our feelings and desires constitute reality. You see, that's one of the lies behind this. My feelings constitute reality. If I feel like this is an abyss of water, it doesn't matter how many inches it actually is, I feel like it's an abyss of water. We need to realize as Christians, my feelings, whether of body or soul, do not constitute reality. And I should not bear false witness, and exaggerate my circumstances beyond to the point of beyond reality. And it's a trap, because once you begin to believe your own exaggerations, it can go on forever. Where does it stop? And especially if others affirm you in your self-delusion. As Christians, we must not be swept away with that current. It is appropriate and it is good to express what you are experiencing to your parents and others and say, I know that this shouldn't be so difficult, but that's how I feel. And then they can help you. That is the right way forward, to express, to communicate, and seek help. But if you say, this is how I feel, and you want to just stop there and not be moved beyond it, that is not appropriate. Now, I want that to be clear. We do not just say, be quiet and deal with it. No, we say, let me help you. You can do this. The human race has done this for all of our history. You can do it too. I will help you. Now, there's a lot more to say. 8 more traps to avoid. At least that's where the sermon stands right now. And there's more to say beyond that as we get to the hope that is within you. But I wanted to begin by distinguishing body and soul and teaching us to avoid unintentional atheism by favoring the body without the soul, or the neglect of means by favoring the soul without the body. We should avoid unjustifiable excuses where explanations become excuses, and unrealistic exaggerations where the tiniest of difficulty is exaggerated into something massive, which undervalues and demeans the true trauma that many others experience. As Christians, we must not participate in lies or traps, especially the idea that feelings constitute reality. And if we do give in to these traps, will the world see hope in us? Remember, Peter is presupposing that the world sees hope in us and asks us where it comes from. But if we give in to these traps, we will not show hope. We will be numb nothings, perhaps even making excuses and exaggerating reality. What we need to know, and what we need to realize, and what we need to hear and remember is that whatever problems our bodies have, and whatever problems our souls have, and whatever numbness or paralysis or sadness or fear and worry we might have, there is a hope in the Christian, because there is a hope outside of the Christian, and that is Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God. And that hope is where we are headed in these sermons. But let us avoid the traps that take our eyes off of that hope as we live in this fallen world. Amen.